Okay, Lazarus has been raised. Now we have fallout. We have fallout from this. You know, one of the things I was thinking about doing as you're getting your Bibles open and getting your outlines in place for the teaching, and I don't think I'm going to spend much time with it, but I would encourage you to check out the other two times where Jesus has raised people from the dead. Of course, you will remember the 12-year-old girl that he raised, and then you will also remember the young man of the widow of Nain in Luke's gospel. I'd like for you to just sort of go over those yourselves and ask yourself, by looking at those passages in their context, what was the fallout for that? What was the reaction of the people to those we call them resurrections, but you know, they're really resuscitations, weren't they? Because we understand the word resurrection and all the theological power behind that and all that it has to do with eternity. You know, that's not what happened to these individuals. Jairus' daughter and then the son of the widow of Nain. They were resuscitated. Same thing with Lazarus. Unfortunately, they were all, you know, gonna hit the skids in regards to Mr. Death one more time, if you will. So it was a resuscitation. But I find that the fallout and the reaction of people to Lazarus's raising is really something to behold. And in keeping with our context and the way we've been viewing the meaning behind the resurrection of Lazarus, that it has so much to do with regeneration and how God in John's gospel refers to salvation as a resurrection motif, a resurrection event, right? And so look at these people now that we're going to view tonight. There's really three ways I see people reacting to this resurrection, and I've tried to catalog those in your three points there that are taken right from the text itself. We've got righteous and rejecting reactions right out the gate. We've got an example of a righteous reaction, a correct reaction, followed by an incorrect one, an unrighteous one, and these are from the Jews in particular that had come up from Jerusalem to be with Mary and Martha, you know, during their time of grief. We've already seen that this group of Jews are divided somewhat. Some are a little more open to Christ, certainly not opposed to him. Others are not so much. And we're going to see a couple of reactions to this, and I'll bet you they're the same kind of reactions we see today when it comes to those who are resurrected, i.e. saved, justified by faith. In other words, they get regenerated, and these are some of the reactions that take place that people give. And secondly, we'll consider the fact not only is there that, but there's secondly also a ridiculous reaction. And that'll have a lot to do with the Sanhedrin finding out about Lazarus being raised and how ridiculous their response to all of this is. And I don't mean funny. I mean, it's sad. There's some comedy, but it's kind of off color and it's just plain sad in regards to their reaction and what they think should be done now, because Jesus is now running around less than 2 miles from Jerusalem and raising people from the dead. Now he's just crossing the line. So what are we going to do about it? You know? Yeah. Okay. I mean, we'll get to that when we get to it. Thirdly, there is a redemptive reaction. This has to do with the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas is going to make a statement to them. John's going to comment to us that he was actually prophesying in regards to this statement, in regards to what Christ would do. Caiaphas is going to give a response relative to a political answer. In other words, once we'll read the text in a second, but once the Jews say, man, if we let Jesus go on like this in the Sanhedrin, if we let Jesus go on like this, doing signs and raising people like this, man, the Romans are going to come, take away our place, take away our nation. Caiaphas says, you guys don't know what you're talking about, in a sense. He says, don't you understand that it's better for somebody to die, one person to die, than for the whole nation to be wiped out? And then John says, Caiaphas didn't really fully realize what he was saying right there, but it was really a redemptive reaction that has to do with what Christ actually was going to do in regards to his death. And who was going to be the beneficiary of that? They were going to be those who were dispersed, the children of God, who were dispersed not only there in Jerusalem and in Rome and in the Roman Empire, but dispersed all over the place. And so we have that coming back at us. All right, so with those ideas in mind, let's read the text, John 11, starting at verse 45 down to 52. Actually, we probably ought to back it up. Jesus has just cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now verse 44, "Then the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" By the way, this is very similar to the way Jesus is going to be wrapped and have a cloth around his head in the tomb. And John's gospel, we get into the 19th and 20th. 19th is crucifixion, 20th is resurrection. We get into the 20th chapter right there. John's got some interesting things to say that you miss in English language translations. But in the Greek, it's really fascinating what John and Peter came across when they looked inside that tomb and what they saw that was left relative to these wrappings and to this headpiece. Anyway, I'll save that for when we get there. But he says, "Unbind him now and let him go." Now 45. "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council," they called the Sanhedrin together, "and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Be thinking in terms of Matthew 10, Matthew 15, where Jesus says to the fellows as he sends them out in Matthew 10 to minister to the people of Judah. These were the remnant of Israel. And he says to them, "I've been sent, and I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then he says that again to the woman with the demon-possessed daughter in Matthew the 15th chapter. "I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And it's very, very important, lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not that he isn't concerned about the Gentiles or concerned about the elect amongst the Gentiles. It's just that Jesus has come as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Jewish Messiah and who he was going to come to minister to first. And there are other Old Testament promises that bring the Gentiles, bring the nations in. Isaiah certainly talks about all of this, okay? But when he speaks with this type of information and he says in 52, Jesus is not dying for the nation of Israel only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God. So the nation of Israel is already one, giving you a little a heads up here of where we're going to be. But he says now we need to gather together into one. That means Israel and another group who are also part of the children of God. So that's where we'll be heading in regards to that when we get to it. So let's consider the first point and let's talk about the righteous and rejecting reactions that begin to take place as a result of this incredible miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, starting at verse 45. Here's a right reaction. Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he," Jesus, "had done, believed in him." The Jews who come to Mary, we've got our word pros right there, the Greek word pros, for to. Oftentimes, it's translated, and it should be here, as towards. The Jews were coming towards Mary. Now, this is a group of Jews that had intent towards Mary to minister to her in regards to the loss of her brother. This is giving us a little bit of the beginning of a picture in regards to the attitude of this one section of Jews that were coming to minister to both Mary and Martha as well in light of their loss. So the purpose of serving Mary during her grief. It's also the same Jews, by the way, who in verse 35 and 36, Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." That's the same group right here, in all likelihood, in my opinion, that is now being discussed here. These same Jews that came towards Mary to minister to her in her grief. And now they see Jesus weeping, and this is the positive thing, the best that they can say. They're acknowledging, look, this is genuine, look how he loved him. These are not the enemies of Jesus speaking this. But I think the other group, the other half, if you will, are in fact enemies, and they're going to give an improper rejecting reaction in just a second here. But keep looking at verse 45. It says specifically that these same Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed. You've got this typical Johannine expression, seeing the evidence of what Jesus did, and with the result being faith. Seeing faith. In other words, they had eyes to see, if you will. It resulted in faith. In other words, their eyes were opened. Okay, so seeing and plus believing is the eyes of faith. Look back at chapter 10. Look at verse 37 with me for an example of that. Chapter 10, verse 37. He's speaking to the Jews, and he says something very interesting to them. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Okay, so he's taking it off them. The works that you see me do, okay, if these are not from the Father, if you can prove that they're not, then there's no reason for you to believe. But that would mean the opposite would be true as well. If they are from the Father, then the requirement would then be for you to, sure, believe, and you would be responsible. 38, but if I do them, if they do come from the Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Remember we talked to you about how that Jesus is saying there are steps to him sometimes, and they should not be disregarded. There are steps to Christ. Just like if you were to go to, and don't, but if you were to go to like Acts, well, not right now, Acts the 17th chapter, you would see that Paul is, we don't get this type of language from Paul too often, where he talks about how the fact that, you know, men are to sort of grasp after God, see if they can find him, seek after him, and he'll be found. See, he's using language we're not normally hearing in the epistles, but he says there are steps to the Savior that we need to also include in regards to the understanding of evangelism. Okay, so in 10, 37, and 38, he's saying there's a step to me. You may not believe in me yet, but if you believe that the works that I'm doing are from the Father, that's good. That's a step closer towards me is what he's saying. That's a step, and that's a good thing, see. Doesn't mean that you're saved yet. It means that you're en route in regards to that. All right. Here's what I think is happening. Same thing going on right here in verse 45 of chapter 11. These Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Now, it doesn't explain to us what is the meaning of they believed in him. What was the essence of that? Does it mean they believed soteriologically? They believed as in justification by faith, that they were given Christ's faith to believe, and so they were justified by that faith? Is that what it means? Well, it could. It could. Or it could be the kind of belief we've seen, you know, at the end of John, the second chapter, you know, where there were people, and Jesus says, you know, John says, rather, Jesus knew what was in the heart of men, you know, some believe, but, you know, they weren't believing unto everlasting life. They were believing that they could get something from him. Or the people in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, right? And they came after him the next day because they were looking for breakfast. And Jesus is saying to them, you know, hey, what do you want? You know, and he's saying, well, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. You know, can you kind of work that out again for us? And Jesus is saying, no, not really, essentially. So you got John 6:29, where he says, it's the work of the Father to give you faith and to bring you faith. And that's what you need. And it's me, the bread of life that comes down, that you need to be believing in. Eating me is equivalent to believing on me, in using the metaphors that he uses right there. So we've got Jesus and John talking about people who take steps towards the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved right then, and we don't need to try to figure this out. I mean, it's God's business. But what we do need to be aware of is this. From time to time, we'll have people who maybe want to come to church or are open to listen to you talk to them about the Bible, the person of Christ. They might even have questions, okay? Help them to take steps towards the Savior is all I'm saying. Help them in regards to that. You can't save them. We can't. You're not comfortable saying, I know they're justified, and you're certainly not comfortable in leading them through the sinner's prayer, because that'll just produce a spiritual corpse. Okay. But we want God to do the saving, so you just help them take those steps. I think that's what's happening right here. They saw what he had done, and they didn't react like the other group react, which is to run to the Sanhedrin and tell on Jesus. That's a different attitude altogether. Instead, they're believing in him. Maybe they're believing he's the Messiah. Maybe they're able to believe that much. Let's just let God be God in regards to this. So they saw what he had done, believed in him, and by the way, it's ipestusan eis auton, which means they believed into him. Into him. Eis can be into, it can be in, sometimes by. If there is a word following in the accusative, little rule here, then it should be seen as in or into. And that's what you've got right here, because auton, him, auton, what that means, is accusative. And so they believed, aorist, they had believed into him. And I find that to be rather strong. And more on the side of this was a saving belief as opposed to just a head belief, okay? In any case, that's as far as I can take that. So fabulous. We've got people who are being given a righteous reaction to Lazarus's resurrection. Now, what about this other side of this coin? How about a rejecting reaction now that starts to happen? Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. I find this very similar to the man who got healed at the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. If you will recall, in John chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus finds the man in the temple, and he says, look, you're healed. Stop sinning. I mean, the gall of Jesus, right? Stop sinning, or a worse thing's going to happen to you. And the guy immediately turns. There's no indication that he was going to the Jewish leadership before then, but once Jesus does that, it kind of flips a switch and the guy goes and he tells, it's Jesus who healed me, because they wanted to know earlier so they could get Jesus. And right after that, the next verse says, so they were persecuting Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath. And of course, biblically, you could do that. There's no restrictions, you know, even under the Mosaic standards for the Sabbath, for no healing on the Sabbath. There's no restrictions whatsoever in regards to that. But because of the Sabbath regulations that these Jews had made up and enforced on the people, because of those regulations, that's what they were after Jesus over. Jesus never broke the law of Moses, but he spent lots of time inordinately and intentionally breaking the Jewish leaders' own laws. He did that a lot, intentionally. Eventually, it's that would lead to his death, because everything that he did was to get to the cross, including ticking them off. So, Here we go. We got a similar sort of a thing taking place. I think these are the same Jews that make the sarcastic remark up in verse 37 that we saw already. Now, we already seen one group of Jews who made a right reaction, verse 36, saying, "See how he loved him," because they saw how he was weeping. This other group of Jews, but some of them, 37, said, "Well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Kind of sarcastic. It's kind of like, couldn't he have done something instead of entering in like the other Jews did to the moment to understand that Jesus had a relationship with Lazarus and something more is going on right here? And then to have these other guys go, "What? I mean, couldn't he have opened? He healed this other guy. Couldn't he have stopped him, Lazarus, from dying?" In other words, it's a challenge. They were challenging, you know, Jesus. I don't like this. And so it's this other group, I think, the same group, that go to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. Now, it's interesting. Why the Pharisees? Why did these negative people with the wrong reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus, why didn't they just run to the Sadducees? You know, the Sadducees controlled the temple. The Sadducees, all the priesthood and everything, the Romans, by the way, I may have told you this once before, but the Romans had the authority to establish leadership in the temple and who was going to be priest. And they chose the Sadducees to be that group. Sadducees were like the worst between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't know which is worse. But I mean, the Sadducees were deniers of what, you know, the Old Testament had to say about several things, and we've talked about that before. But in any case, they run to the Pharisees over this. And apparently, it's the Pharisees that were able to pull the rest of the Sanhedrin together, and they're calling a sort of midnight meeting here as a result of this information. So this is big stuff. Here's Jesus less than 2 miles away. Remember now where they are. Less than 2 miles away, you go up over the Olivet mountain right there, and there's where Jesus is. There's where he raised Lazarus from the dead, really close to Jerusalem. And it's almost like this is just too much. And so they told them the things which Jesus had done. Interesting reaction here. So those who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection and did not believe into Christ needed to gather together with other unbelievers. I find that interesting. When people don't believe on the person of Christ, there's, of course, an immediate fellowshipping that takes place, right? Or people that are in a church and they've got some kind of a problem, some kind of disagreement, they will often gather together with others that they find in the church with the same disagreement. You know, we have to watch out for that as a congregation, don't we? We've got to watch out for that, that thing doesn't begin to take off like apparently it's happening right here. And so they didn't believe that Jesus was who he was. They didn't take that step towards Christ. And so they're starting to gather together with other unbelievers, which is the Pharisees here. Which brings us then to the second point tonight. The second point, after we see a right and a wrong reaction, now we see this ridiculous reaction in regards to Jesus is saving people. Jesus is raising people from the dead. Resurrection, right? As we look at 47... Now they're gathered together, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." So convening a council, the Greek word behind the council here is Synedrion, and you can hear the word Sanhedrin, can't you? Synedrion, that's the Greek word. Well, it's almost a transliteration. So it's Sanhedrin. They convene the Sanhedrin. And they're saying, this is great, they convene this council, this Sanhedrin, and here's what they come together to talk about. What are we doing? What are we doing, they say? That's the subject. What are we doing? Interesting how they turn everything in on themselves. In light of the fact of this news that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're saying to one another, now it's getting close to the end of his ministry. We're in the 3-year arena right here, something along these little more than that, you know. And what are we doing? The subject of the Sanhedrin's meeting was their lack of action in trying to stop Jesus doing wonders and signs. Because look what they say next. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They're saying to one another, by implication, we should be able to stop this. Now think about this for a second. They're acknowledging that Jesus is doing signs. They're acknowledging that he has this power, not only in regards to the healing and other things like that, and putting bodies back together and casting out demons, which they couldn't do. And now they're saying, he's doing many signs, but we need to try to stop him. Wait a minute. If he's doing these signs, he must be who he says he is. Don't you think for just a second that maybe you've got, some deity on your hands right here? That maybe he really is from God and maybe we better... But you see, these people are so gone. They are so gone. They have no concern that the Sanhedrin was made up of a good 98 to 90% of them had no concern genuinely about anything biblical. They had no concern about the reality of the truth of God. They had no concern about pleasing God. Remember what I've told you before about living in first century Judea? It was a dark, 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 dark place. There was no faith. You know the joy that you get when you think about the faith that Christ has given you, you know, and the belief that you have about your Jesus, your Savior, and this is His Word, and the power that you receive, and the comfort, and all that comes with all the benefits? They had nothing, nothing like that. Nothing. I mean, sure, there are the odd few who are elect, but where do they go to church? You were. They had nothing to go to. I mean, they had the synagogues, dark black places. Then they had the dark blackness of the temple. Dark blackness, spiritually speaking. Oh yeah, it was. I mean, they had gold. I mean, it was just made out, you know, in beautiful white marble, you know. And you, there's writings that talk about how you could see this dome and the temple for miles and miles when the sun would hit it in the midst of the desert. You know, and by the way, it was not a desert place, pretty much like it is right now and has been over the last 2,000 years. But it was a green, lush place. You got to forget the pictures that you see. You got to try to set all this stuff aside. Because part of God's dealing and making his statement against those people and against their disobedience was to wipe out the land and turn it into a desert. It used to be a lush, green, foresty place. You read the Old Testament narratives about what went on, even the wars that were fought in the area. And it was loaded, I wouldn't say tropical, because that's not the nature of that part of the world, but it was loaded with all kinds of lush greenery. And it snowed there. See, everything was changed when God spoke to these people through this destruction in AD 70. The physical scenario had to change because God was making a statement. Just like he wiped out the temple. Talk about disapproval. Okay. So they're not getting it at all. I mean, even Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, even Gamaliel in Acts 5 verses 33 through 39, you should write it down. Acts 5, 33 through 39, even Gamaliel, as he's got the boys in front of him and the Sanhedrin, they're just preaching Christ, right? He's been raised and they're preaching Christ, and the Sanhedrin's getting ready to do something to these guys, and Gamaliel is counseling caution. He's saying, wait a minute, put these guys outside. He says, you know, there was this guy before these guys and there was that guy and all of their works came to nothing. And I say the same thing to you. Leave these men alone, Gamaliel says, because, here it is, because if it's not from God, if these guys are not from God, it's just going to fall apart. Then he says, if they are from God, you're not going to be able to stop them and you're going to find yourselves what? Fighting against God. Wow. Gamaliel, remember the Sanhedrin says this. And so they bring the boys back in, Acts chapter 5, warn them, beat them a little bit, but let them go. See? Well, clearly they weren't able to stop it. They weren't able to stop the progress of the gospel through these men. Therefore, according to Gamaliel, it was of God, the member of the Sanhedrin said, almost prophesied, if you will. Well, I mean, here's the same thing they should be following because it is from God. And then they say, for this man is performing many signs. So they admit that he's performing attesting miracles And then I love this. This is where their brains are at. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And we can't have that. You see what enemies these men were? If we let him go on, meaning we must stop him. Of course, what do they mean by that? They think, first of all, this is incredible, they think they can stop him. Now we're on the other side of this. We know that the crucifixion is going to take place because this was in the predestinating plan of Almighty God. So this is going to take place. But just put yourself on the other side of the crucifixion on this side before it happens, right? These guys actually think that they can stop Christ. He's multiplying loaves of fishes. He's casting out demons, right? He's stilling storms on the Sea of Galilee, etc., etc., etc. And these guys think they can stop him because we're the Sanhedrin. But you see, when you're in the black darkness of the depth of the Adamic fall, you think that you can make God your boy and make him your slave. And that's what they're thinking about Jesus. This is the depth of the Adamic fall. Would you not think that when you saw somebody doing and speaking the way Jesus did and working the works that he did, that you fall down in absolute humility? Not unless you're elect and he calls you and you're enabled to respond. Otherwise, you're in the black pit of the darkness of this fall, and you think that you can do anything against God. Yeah. That's why people say, they look at me and say, how can people not believe? But don't know. This is the power of the Adamic blackness. This is the absolute power of the Adamic blackness. Only God can save. Do you see how rotten and stinking Arminianism is? They think that they can save people through an act of their will. Well, your will, you're only going to will in accordance with your nature. And your nature is black and foul. The Bible says and says and says and says and says. Genesis 6, Genesis 8, you know. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is exceedingly wicked, black. Who can know it? Oh my gosh, right? Ephesians 2:1, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And on and on it goes. And, you know, Isaiah 48, we're transgressors from the womb. We're sinning in the womb. What does that mean? It means we come together, you know, from mom and daddy, sperm and egg, we come together. And what comes together is an absolute abortion of a spiritual abomination that only can be remedied through Christ, that only can be remedied through the eternal decision of God saying, you're mine, I'm saving you, and then Christ coming, and in a moment of history, he dies, sheds his blood, Jesus takes it as he leaves his body and presents it, Hebrews 9, before the Father on the mercy seat, which is the throne of God. And then that blood and the power of that blood and the substitutionary power of that blood satisfies God's righteous requirement for our sin. And he draws us to him in a moment of historical time, gives us faith, gives us repentance, does all the savings. That's why Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord, not me. That's how I know I'm assured of everlasting life, because I didn't make the decision. Irrevocable. Hey, Pentecostal moment. Yeah. But these people, isn't it amazing? And then they say, 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. Let it be so. Let all men believe in him. God will sort it out. Let all men believe in him. Let all men at a moment in time believe in him. Absolutely. Here, 1 Thessalonians 2, check it, verse 14 through 16. Here's the Jews of Paul's time. No different than these Sanhedrin Jews. Why was this judgment coming on the Jews from AD 66 to 70? Well, here you go. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. See, all the persecution of the church that went on pre-AD 70 was all the Jews going against the church. After AD 70 and God dealt with those people, it was Rome against the church. Verse 15, who both, number one, killed the Lord Jesus, number two, killed the prophets, number three, drove us out. The Jews did this. You think they're friends of God? Four, they are not pleasing to God. They are not pleasing to God. Five, hostile to all men. Now, that statement back here, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, that's a hostile statement. That's a statement of hostility against mankind. Because the most hostile thing you could do is deny the gospel to another human being. Forget denying them a bread, denying them a sandwich, denying them a place to sleep, denying them a cup of cold water. The worst thing you could do is deny the gospel to somebody. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, they are not pleasing to God, they are hostile to all men. And he's not done. 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, getting in the way. Remember how the Jews followed Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas all around, you know, in the book of Acts, coming up behind them, trying to undo the work that they had done in one city after the next. What he's talking about here? Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result, there's more, that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath, eorgi, the wrath, has come upon them to the uttermost. Just a few short years away from AD 66 when Paul wrote this. Some early 50s, probably, we think Paul wrote the first epistle of the Thessalonians. So it's pretty darn close. And so you look back then, at chapter 11 of John, 48, we let him go on like this. All men will believe in him. I mean, the audacity of the way they talk. And here's what they're concerned with. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Meaning that the Romans, what this means is that the Romans will see Jesus as leading the Jews in some sort of anti-Roman insurrection. Some insurrectionist situation. So the Romans will react by sending in the army and taking over. And they knew that they could do this. Now, of course, the irony of this whole thing is what? Yeah, in 40 years, it's happening anyway. In less than 40 years, 37 years, it's coming anyway, right? But this is what they're afraid of. They're not afraid of offending God. They're not afraid of the proof of what Jesus was demonstrating through his work, through his words, through his signs. They weren't afraid of him. They weren't afraid of God at all. They were not God-fearing at all because they were in the black darkness of their own religious hearts. And we're going to see it when we get into the second chapter of Revelation. The Nicolaitans, remember? They're going to show up right in the little letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. He's going to say, you have this that you hate the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. We'll talk about them in a little more detail, but it's a compound word. Nicolaita is a compound word. Nikos means power. You hear the English word laity. It's from laos, means people. I think the word means power over the people. Or people power or something along those lines. But what we've got here is he's saying, I hate that. And the Jews, especially the members of the Sanhedrin, were very Nicolaitan. Power over the people. That's what they wanted to keep more than anything else. This is what they're concerned with. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Right here is a. I think the NET Bible misses it right here. The NET actually says they'll take away our sanctuary. You don't get the word sanctuary from topos, which is what this is right here. Topos. A place is really correct. But topos also means an office. It means a station, a position. Sanctuary would be from the Greek word agion or even naos. Naos is actually the inner holy place of the temple proper. And agaion, or agaios, would be the entire holy temple area. So what they're doing, what the net is doing for you, is they're interpreting here, and I just disagree with it right here. Maybe they were thinking in those terms, they'll take away our sanctuary. I don't think so, because if they had that as a concern, I think we'd see more of that. I don't think they were concerned with the sanctuary, or that's the Greek word we'd have. Instead, they're concerned about their position. We see this throughout the gospel accounts. These members of the Sanhedrin wanted their office maintained. They wanted their position maintained, their Nicolaitan attitude, their power over the people. So that's what I think in regards to this. I'm sorry?
Weren't a lot of them appointed their positions because of the Romans?
Yes, correct. That's exactly correct. Rome had that power to take that away from them. Sure. Yeah. And when he says at the end, they'll take away our place and our nation, of course, their right to exist as an independent nation under Rome. They didn't want that. They didn't want them to remove that. And they recognized they had the power to do that and the authority to do that. See? So this is what they're concerned with. There's nothing in here about pleasing God. There's nothing in here about obedience to the laws or any kind of a Davidic type heart, you know, relationship with God. And this is not the man who said, "Oh Lord, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." That's not these men. It's David. It's not these men. Brings us to the third point. And that is this redemptive reaction now. First, we saw a right and an unright, a wrong reaction. Then we see this, you know, ridiculous reaction. And you've got to admit, that's just as ridiculous could come. And then here's this redemptive reaction. It's not coming intentionally. Caiaphas is not intentionally going to speak something redemptive and positive about Christ or about the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ and the coming redemptive work of Christ. He's not really speaking this intentionally, but God is taking this and turning this around and making it so. Now watch what's about to happen. I find it fascinating. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. All right. Caiaphas was high priest at this point. His father-in-law, Annas, was high priest pro tem. Annas is still alive at this point, and you're aware that, especially when you look at Luke's gospel account, that when the Jews arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him first to Annas. And it was a political maneuver to do that, because many of the Jewish people, the laity who lived there in Jerusalem and in the areas, were siding with Annas and believed that he should be high priest, that he had the right for that. You know, and it's like, well, they're on the losing end because, you know, Caiaphas was already appointed. Then you had another group of people that saw Caiaphas as the rightful high priest. So they took Jesus to Annas first to satisfy the Jewish people who were supporters of Annas. They're sort of tipping their hat to Annas, showing him a little bit of respect, taking Jesus to be tried before Annas first. That was a political move on their part. And then they'll take him over to Caiaphas, okay? But here's Caiaphas. He's appointed high priest by Valerius Gratus, who was a Roman prefect. That happened in A.D. 18. A.D. 18. Caiaphas is going to be removed by the Romans, along with Pilate, by the way. In A.D. 36, Pilate's going to commit suicide just real close to after that. And here we've got the same Caiaphas now, who was high priest that year, and says to them, "Man, you don't know anything at all." In other words, there's an opportunity here, and we need to grab this. Here's a political opportunity, and he's looking to save his own skin, too, by the way, when he says this. Verse 50. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Kill Christ in order to stop the Romans from coming in and removing our topos and our nation, our ethne, our nation. So that's the clue. That's the thing to do. We take him out. So, I mean, it's like, you know, before, all the way up to this point, we had various groups, some members of the Sanhedrin. Here's a group of Pharisees. Here's a group of Sadducees. Here's the Herodians. And there's groups of them, and they're making plans to kill Jesus. Remember how we've seen that before? But now we've got an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. And now the Sanhedrin is speaking directly to it. How, I tell you, folks, how black are the hearts of these men? I mean, they are just people who don't understand, who are unregenerate or regenerate, and they're just unschooled in this factual information. They look at what happened with General Titus coming in the last 5 months before August of AD 70, and the temple being torn down and burned, and we're going to talk about this as we're getting into Revelation, and you know, the at least a million Jews within Judea are killed, slaughtered by the Romans, as well as pogroms that went on throughout the Roman Empire. And we've got another million that are sent into slavery and sent down into Egypt, you know, and they can't even be sold to the Egyptians. The Egyptians don't even want them. Fulfills prophecy at the end of Deuteronomy 28. And then we've got the rest of them fleeing into the nations. And how these people continue, as Deuteronomy, the curse in Deuteronomy, and the curses in Leviticus 26 prophesied, that these people that held and aligned themselves to these people from AD 70 forward, how that they were chased from nation to nation and all that went on with them. And I'm not saying, and now don't misunderstand, I don't think you would, but somebody might. All right, Hitler was not right. Hitler was not right, and neither is any person, any people group that go after any people group are ever right from that standpoint of committing murder and atrocity against another group of people. But God is saying, who controls all things, that I am going to bring this to pass through using the evil hands of evil men, just like he did with the Assyrians, Isaiah the 10th chapter, and so on and so forth. See? Genesis the 50th chapter, Joseph says to the boys, to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God used it, used their evil actions to bring about good, okay? Now, having said that, whatever evil men do, it's under God's control. You couple this with the fact of the curses that he does in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and it's part of what God said. The people said to Pilate, in Matthew 27, as Jesus is standing in front of them, and Pilate says, what do you want me to do? And they say, crucify him, crucify him. And then they say, let his blood be upon us and who?
Children.
Our children. Out of their mouths they say it. Incredible. This is the speech of the blackness of the fallenness in Adam. Only God can save from this. Only God. Miraculously. Only God. And so when we read this and we look at this and it's not for us to go, yeah, get him. No, 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 no. It's for us to just back away because it's none of your affair. It's none of my affair. We give him the word. We understand what it is. But you know what? I don't feel sorry for what happened. I don't feel that way. I'm not telling you it was just fine. It's not for me to say. I'm saying don't enter into it. Say what the word says and leave it be. This is nobody's business to enter in and say, oh, that was just a terrible thing. Well, yeah, but there was a reason for it. Do you know what the reason is? You're over here, you know, having a weeping fest, kind of going, do you know what they did and who they were? And do you understand what the Bible says here? And okay? Because that'll temper things a little bit, or it should. Otherwise, you'll have somebody that's not in Christ and going, well, if that's the God of the Bible, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, he probably doesn't want anything to do with you either, so later. That's the way I look at it in any case, you know. But you give him the gospel anyway, but there is the other side. Verse 51, now, he did not say this on his own initiative, that Jesus should die for the people so the whole nation doesn't perish. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus is going to die for the nation. All right, so did Caiaphas know he was prophesying? No, he just said he didn't do it of his own initiative. But now John is taking over and he's commenting. He's saying, here's what's really going on right here. God took hold of this black sinner, right? This black-hearted sinner, Caiaphas, the high priest, and he began to speak through him. And he spoke to the Sanhedrin. Jesus is going to die for the nation. You know what it was? It was God speaking through Caiaphas, giving the Sanhedrin the gospel. Jesus is going to die for the nation. You think that it's for a political ends. God says, it's for the ends of all who will believe. It's for the ends of mercy that Jesus is going to die for the nation. Now, of course, for the nation, that opens up, especially in the epistles, and we get the explanation of what he means by that. It's not just, you know, everybody who ever was in the ethnicity, you know, of the seed of Abraham, that he dies for all of them. No. It's the remnant. It's the elect. Not everybody. Romans 9. First eight verses, not everybody is a child of God or is of the seed of Abraham or of Israel. Not everybody who is in Israel is of Israel, he says. All right, there's the elect that is in regards to this. So he says, being high priest that year, middle of 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You know, Caiaphas might have been trying to put a little prophetic spin on that, make it sound kind of religious, you know, implying that God was through him was going to kill Jesus, that it was actually God's will for them to agree to put Jesus together. There might have been a little of that, you know, as well that's taking place. But I love 52, and not for the nation only. Oh, by the way, I should tell you that in verse 51, when it speaks about him being high priest that year, he prophesied, you should ask yourself, okay, what is that little connection right there? Why does he make that connection? That what is that with being high priest and prophesying? Because there was a belief amongst the Jews that whoever was in the position of high priest could prophesy and could speak God's word and God's will. You know, it's kind of along the same lines as the Pope speaking ex cathedra. I kind of think that's maybe where they got it. But that goes all the way back to a tradition that's found in 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 27. 2 Samuel 15, 24 through 27. David is on the run from his son. He's running from Jerusalem. His son took over, right? And the people are following after him. Zadok, who was high priest then, comes after David, and he's bearing the ark. And if David says to him, you need to go back, you know, take the ark back. But one of the things interesting in that passage right there is he mentions the fact that as high priest, Zadok was also a seer, one who sees. And a seer was also known as a prophet. And that's where this seems to be tied into back then. That doesn't mean that every high priest literally was given the gift of prophesying by God. We don't have anything that really talks about that. But in this case, that seems to be the link where they got that idea from in particular. And so having said all that, he prophesies in 51 that Jesus is going to die for the nation. And then 52 is wonderful. And not for the nation only, John is commenting now. Not for the nation only. So that would be all of the remnant of Israel that Paul talks about in Rome, end of Romans 9, and also Romans 11, 5, and I believe also verse 31. 11, 5 and 31, where he speaks about the remnant that is now, that now is, that is living right then. I think that's the nation he's talking about. But in order 52, that he might also gather together, episunagoge, that's the intensifying of synagoguing together, that he might gather together into one. By the way, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, just make a note of it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, in regards to episynagoge, gather together. Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, our episynagoge. That's a link. this verse links in with what John is speaking about in 11:52, that he might also gather together into one, that he might episynagoge. And now Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, that with the coming or parousia of the Lord, there is also at the same time the gathering together or the episynagoges unto him. I'll come back to that idea in just a second. Back in 11:52 of John, he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So you've got children of God that are the remnant, that are a part of ethnic Israel, that are alive right then. Then you've got the children of God who are of the Gentile elect that are alive right then in the first century. And then as we expand through the epistles, we've got the remnant of the children of God that are a part of ethnic Israel in the future. Then we've got the elect of the Gentiles who are also in the future. These are all together the children of God that he's going to gather into one together. It's similar to chapter 10, verse 16, which we keep looking back at. Chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. It's Jew and Gentile together into one flock with one shepherd. And so we've got that. We've got Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25, 26. Paul says, fascinating, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, watch, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so, all Israel will be saved. That's those of the remnant of ethnic Israel, as well as the elect of the Gentiles, who are brought together into one body, and he calls them, in verse 26, all Israel. So that's why in Galatians 6, 16, 15 and 16, we are referred to as the Israel of God. All those who are new creations in Christ are the Israel of God. That's why in Philippians 3, 2, we are referred to as Jews. That's why in Romans 2, 28 and 29, we're also the true circumcision. See, all these motifs are meant to tell us something. See, that Israel together is Jew and Gentile. This is Ephesians 2. And verses, really 11 through 22, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, I'm going to read it. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now he's talking about the Gentiles, right? But they're elect. They're the children of God. He says, at that time you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near to what? Near to the circumcision, near to Israel, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, Jew and Gentile, our peace. And so, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the remnant of ethnic Israel, so then all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's taken from the picture of the temple where there was the court of the Gentiles, which is right behind the court of the Jews, court of Israel, excuse me. That wall has now been broken down, he's saying, so that the two are one, Gentile and Israel are one. By abolishing in his flesh the enemy, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he goes on throughout more of that. In 22 it says, we in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Also Ephesians 3, 6. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's talking again about the Jew and Gentile coming together as one. So you look back at John 11:52, he says that these that he gathers together out of the nation of Israel and out of the Gentiles, he gathers them into one. Okay, we've got that satisfied now. And he calls them the children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God who are scattered abroad. All right, who are the children of God? Well, John opens up his gospel defining the children of God. And it's in chapter 1 and verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. For as many as received him, he gave them the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Fabulous, fabulous. All together, all at once, down through the ages, he's bringing them together. They're scattered abroad. Of course, when he said this, he's talking about those who are scattered abroad right then. I gotta show you one more thing. Oh, we're fine. Let me show you something fun. Show you something that happened at the Parousia in regards to this eternal gathering together. You know the so-called rapture? It's a terrible name, okay? But what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, that we are harpazo, that with the coming of Christ there is the harpazo, the bringing together, the catching, you know, the realization, that whole kind of a thing. If you look at Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, and you look at verse 30 and 31, watch this. Because I believe this is what Jesus is referring to, what John is referring to in John 11, verse 52. He says, and when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, my New American Standard says in the sky, I disagree with that. The sign of the Son of Man appears not in the physical sky, but in heaven, because the Greek is uranu. And then all the tribes of the land should be geese, stace geese, the land, all the tribes of the land, sounds like Revelation 1:7, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of to uranu, the heaven, with power and great glory. Here we go. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together, episynagoge. Ooh, I think we saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, did we not? Directly tied into the parousia. He will gather together his elect. Now remember, elect is Jew and Gentile. He will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of Uranun, the heaven, one end of heaven to the other. There's no definite article in front of heaven in the Greek. He's gathering together the sound of the trumpet. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Easy. Trumpets being played. People are being gathered together, caught together in the ear, this place of respiration. It within is what that means, the ear, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, Jesus says, gathering together, episynagoge, his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. I think that's every elect person throughout time. That's my opinion on the matter. I wouldn't die on a hill trying to prove that. But I think taken all together, if you take everything together, when he says from one, he's not just talking about this one moment. I think that, so you know how I've talked to you before about when Christ came back, the physical, according to his teaching in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, the physical sign of that was the destruction of the temple. The physical sign of his return was the destruction of the temple. When he came back, he gathered together unto himself all of the elect from all time into the place of timelessness. You didn't get to see it because people on earth were bound by the tick-tock of the clock. See, we're bound by that. But, and it's like, when you look at passages that line up the second coming with the judgments, and we're going to see it when we get into Revelation 20, you know, when he comes back in chapter 19, and then in Revelation 20, he judges Satan, tosses him into the lake, and then everybody else who is not elect, They go before the great white throne. Well, all that happened in AD 70. All of that happened in AD 70. People were still going to live their lives on this earth. But it happened in the realm of timelessness. This is where it gets fuzzy for most people. And I admit, it's not easy to get your head around. You know, but it all happened then. When you die, I believe, when you die physically, no matter what point you're at since AD 70, you will shoot right back to that moment. You'll shoot right back to that moment. And Christ comes back and you are gathered unto him at that moment. And then you'll experience the Bema Seat judgment. Nobody's going to miss out on that. Everybody gets judged. Yeah. All of the non-elect, the unregenerate, unrepentant, twisted, perverted, dead in the black heartedness of Adam will go right to the great white throne. Jesus will preside over that as well, because all judgment has been handed over to him. See? And then we are living in a realm. Look, when my mom passed, I believe she went right to that moment. And she's been in the heavenlies with Christ and with me and with all of you ever since. I don't mean double lives or anything weird like that. Your mom's gonna go to be with the Lord. That's what I believe. I believe that's what the Scripture is saying. Now, I'm not telling you that's exactly what it is. This is my belief relative to what I've studied thus far. And I've held on to this for a number of years now, and some of you are aware of that. But when you look at these passages, you bring them together like this, and you look at John 11, verse 52, and he talks about how he gathers together, episunagoge, into one the children of God that are scattered abroad, right? And then Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, right when he comes back, he sends forth his angels, great trumpet, they episunagoge, his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's all those who are elect in him. I think that's what the reference to heaven is pointing towards. And he gathers them unto himself. Well, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Look at it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and I'll be done, maybe. Yeah. Actually, let's take it back to 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. For this we say unto you, all of you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord, so we, meaning Paul, yes, and Silas and Timothy and those whom he's writing to, we who are alive and remain, so that generation, doesn't mean that Paul knew he wasn't going to physically die, but that generation, okay? We are alive and remain until the parousia, now precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. We just saw that in Matthew 24 and verse 31. And the result of that blowing of the trumpet is the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be seized, arpazo, not up, seized together with them. Stop. You look back at Matthew 24:31. He sends forth his angels, great trumpet. They gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. Now you look back at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We are alive and remain. We'll be caught together with them in the clouds. That was already covered by Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 24, verse 30, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And so here in 4:17, meet together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the ear. That's the inner place of respiration. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You know you will always be with the Lord, and you have that assurance because he came back in AD 70, because he did this, because he gathered his elect together when he came back at the destruction of the temple. There's your assurance right there. That's that inner assurance. That's how you know. What do you think Paul, why does Paul end it like that? And so, that's a result clause. And so, we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. I'm pretty darn comfortable. Sure. Isn't that fabulous? So, all of that from poor old Caiaphas. Good old Caiaphas. We just need to kill him. And God turns it around and points to the gathering together of the children of God who are scattered abroad. Verse 53 says, so from that day on, they planned to kill him. So there's a new emphasis now being made. They're going to kill him now. It's official. It's in the minutes of the Sanhedrin. Here we go. And there's where we stop. Father, thank you for all that you've shown us tonight in the Word, how we give you praise and thanks, give you all glory and honor for thy Word. Thank you that it is such a lamp unto our feet, such a light unto our path. How we bless you for giving us understanding and insight, Lord God. You could have left us in darkness, but you chose not to. You could have left us, Lord God, as the cursed objects under Adam, but because of your great love wherewith you have loved us, you chose not to. Thank you, Father. Wonderful, gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Thank you, Christ Jesus, for your love for us, for me, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here tonight, for those who are yours, Lord, who are watching, Lord, on YouTube right now. Thank you for that love that set us apart from before time. Praise you, Lord God. We ask, Lord, that you would just keep us mindful of these things and ever thankful, Lord, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.